All right. Thank you, Jim. I told Jim to be careful not to raise expectations when he introduced me tonight. Somebody, I think at Lipscomb, I think it was at Lipscomb, somewhere recently I heard somebody talk about telling someone to not raise expectations. Please don't, you know, make it hard to be able to speak. And so they just got up and basically said nothing. So don't expect much tonight. Here's our speaker. So I thought Jimmy might do that after I said that to him. It is so good to be with you tonight. I don't know a lot of you, but I love this church. And the people that I do know, Jimmy and a number of others in this room, I have so much respect for. I can see myself stepping off of that platform. So I love you. I love this church. I love who you are. I love where you're going. I love the mission work that you do in the world. And just thank you for just letting me come and be a part of your summer. I don't really want to know who all the speakers are this summer. I might get a complex if I heard that. But to be among them and just to be able to share with you is a treat for me. And I love Jonathan. You are so blessed. I know you know you're blessed to have Jonathan here. And when I heard he was coming to Arkansas, I was pretty thrilled because I knew he was just down the road and I'd get to see him every once in a while. Come up and speak when you'd let him loose to do that. And I didn't know if I should say this or not, but Jonathan is going to be speaking for us this coming week at our WOW. WOW means Wonders of the Word. It's our Family Vacation Bible School. But we promised him he could have all the study break time he needed if he just spoke at night. And so we're gonna protect his time because I know he's on a study break and preparing all of the powerful things that he's going to want to share with you over the next year. And just to have him close by to be a part of the churches in our area is a blessing as well. So we are a movement of people who have been very committed to Scripture, right? We love the Word of God. We are a people of the book. I have an idea, this little story I'm going to tell. Some of you may have heard, but I love this little story about the guy who had to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that he did. I mean, he was a stickler for it. And he began to date this lady, and he would come to the door, and he would escort her down, and they would go out on a date, and he would bring her back. And he wouldn't ever kiss her goodnight. He would just say, God made you a woman. God made me a man. God made you a very beautiful woman. I enjoyed this date. I'll call you again sometime. So ladies, how would you like that formula every time you went out on a date? So he came and he took her out again, did the same thing. God made you a woman. God made me a man. God made me a beautiful woman. I enjoyed this date. I'll call you again sometime. So he dated several times like that. And finally he came back from a date with her. And he walked up the steps and he started that spiel. And before he could finish it, she rushed down the steps as he was about to leave, and she threw him back, and she gave him the biggest old kiss you could possibly imagine. And he jumped up and said, "Where's your verse? Where's your verse?" And she said, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." So I don't know if that's a really good use of Scripture, but it worked. It worked that time anyway. I don't know that he could really dispute that. I think one of the things we have trouble with sometimes because we are so committed to Scripture is how do we properly interpret it and how do we know what the main things are? Because sometimes people get into trouble when they assume that everything that's found in the Bible is of equal weight and importance, right? And when we get things out of balance and make the main thing less than the main thing, or take peripheral, non-consequential things and make them the main thing, we can really foul things up pretty badly. So we know the Bible talks about this, if you'll just think about it for a moment. You know, for example, that the Pharisees, Jesus talked to them and says, you tithe dint and mint and cumin, and you leave undone the weightier matters of the law. And so there are weightier matters, right? Or you might think of Jesus when the man came to him and said, what are the first and greatest commandments? Or what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, the first and greatest commandments are these. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said, those are the two most important commandments. Or you might think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he literally said, reminded them of the thing which is of first importance. And then he talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? So everything in the Bible is not of equal weight. There are major weighty matters of first importance that other things kind of gather around. So last fall, we started a series called Immerse, where over a period of 3 years, we will have every year twice, we'll have an 8-week series where we read through portions of the Bible and our classes study it and I preach from those texts. And over 3 years, we'll do the whole Bible. So we started last fall with Messiah, Immerse Messiah, which is the entire New Testament. So we did it in 8 weeks. So week four came, and my texts for that week were Romans 9 through 16, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. So what would you preach on, you know, when you do those texts? Well, it became apparent to me as I read those texts in advance that there are a few major themes that run through every one of those letters that Paul wrote. I think almost all of the content of those letters clusters around three major things that matter most. Now, you can decide if you agree with me tonight after I talk about and share these things. Paul wrote these letters late in his life. He's an evangelist who planted these churches, helped lead a lot of these people to Jesus. But he can't just be an evangelist because you've got the care of those baby churches too, right? So he writes these letters to these baby churches to help them know what it means to be the church. And if you've got a missionary heart, if you talk to your missionaries, when they go into the mission field, they have to decide what matters most. Because people are starting from scratch. They don't know anything. So what is central? What is most important? I think it would do us a great deal of good if we regained more and more of that missionary spirit in our own neighborhoods and in our own cities. And then I think as going out as missionaries, talking to people who are not really acquainted with the gospel, and there's more and more of them around us all over the place, we would begin to discern what matters most. So I'm going to share with you those three major themes that seem to be of utmost importance to me in Paul's letters. And the first one's pretty easy to see. There is this focus on gospel truth, the gospel itself. Paul calls them to proclaim it. He calls them to guard it. He calls them to hold fast to it. He tells them don't move away from it. Over and over and over again, he brings them back to the centrality of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I've tried in my own words to put some thoughts into what I perceive the gospel to be. So let's bring this up. Can you read that in the back? I hope you can. I got somebody back there can. I would word it a little differently, but I think these are the primary elements of the gospel. According to God's plan, Jesus, his Son, world to rescue, restore, and reconcile all things unto himself, to establish his kingdom, restore his rule and his reign, and restore things to the way he intended them to be. Prepare for the way of the kingdom. Jesus called to repentance and forgiveness of sins. And it's a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. God's purpose and promise is made possible by the death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower us for life transformation and mission. Jesus, crowned Lord and King, is breaking into the world now and gathering a people to himself through the gospel. He will complete his work of restoration and reconciliation when he returns. So there are a number of different facets of the gospel, and the death, burial, and resurrection is central. But Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords so he could bring in the kingdom of God. So he could transform us and restore and reconcile things to the way they were intended to be. And so when we proclaim the gospel, this is what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming there is a movement of God in the world to draw people back to himself, restore them, reconcile them, and be able to pour out his spirit on them so that they can be the kingdom of God embodied in a gathering of people who are his witness to the world. And that is the message of the gospel. So, it's the centerpiece. The centerpiece of our faith. It is the foundation. It must be our constant focus. We must be gospel-centric and gospel-driven in everything that we do as a church. This truth shapes everything. All of Scripture testifies to the gospel, and the gospel is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. If we want to know what matters most, this good news message, this announcement, this proclamation of what God is doing in the world, that is the centerpiece of who we are, what we live into, and what we proclaim to everyone around us. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Now, there were some dangers in the first century that threatened this gospel. And if you read through these epistles, you're going to see what some of them were. There was syncretism. Syncretism is when you take the gospel and you merge it with other religions or other philosophies. We used to go to Guyana on mission trips, and I didn't know much about Hinduism or some of the other world religions because, you know, I didn't deal with much of that in Jonesboro, although we've got the world coming to us now, and we've been dealing with it some lately. But I noticed that some of the Hindu people weren't really very hard to convert, although it wasn't true conversion. Really what they were doing was they believed in many gods, and when you talk to them about Jesus and proclaim Jesus to them, they just kind of accept Jesus as another god alongside the gods they already believed in. Syncretism. They merged it into the systems they already had created and they already believed, and they just added Jesus onto that. But that really wasn't an acceptance of the gospel, was it? Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the exclusion of all others. But we experience that same threat. In order to make the gospel more palatable to the people around us, sometimes we will sort of mess with the gospel a little bit so that people will hear it and maybe accept it better. Or sometimes the social pressures around us can lead us to kind of compromise the gospel in order to make it more palatable to the people around us, or make it easier for us so that we don't seem like a threat to the society in which we live, so that we can be popular and have good relationships with people and they won't really think we're fanatics. It's really easy to just sort of merge the central truths of the gospel with the culture around us and think that we're accommodating the world when actually we're compromising the gospel. The other danger, of course, is works righteousness. For many of them, it was keeping the Old Testament law as a part of our justification. We're not really in danger of doing that with the Old Testament law, but we are in danger of works righteousness, right? And we are in danger sometimes of elevating some matters of Scripture to a place where they become almost a condition of salvation for other people, or at least a condition of our fellowship with them, even though they're not central to the gospel of Christ at all. We have to be careful about that. In Acts chapter 15, let me get there real quick and just let this illustrate my point. In Acts chapter 15, you remember when Paul and Peter and Barnabas and James were speaking to the people because there were those who were saying that unless people were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, they couldn't be saved. Just a couple of things that were said by the apostles as they addressed that question of imposing on people laws that are really not central to the gospel at all. He says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the backs of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. If we're saved by grace and the news of the gospel, we expect more of others." Verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That's another reason why we need to know what matters most, right? We don't want to put obstacles and stumbling blocks in people's way. We just want them to come to know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's this danger of meaningless talk, controversies, speculations, myths, purely human commands. Paul kept talking about these people disrupting churches with talk that had gospel distracted people away from what God wanted to be doing in their lives. He says it disrupted whole households. The gospel has sometimes been abused. Ed Stetzer, I think it was, said, "The Greeks turned the gospel into a philosophy. The Romans turned the gospel into a religious system. The Europeans turned the gospel into a culture. The Americans," he said, "are in danger of turning it into a business." there are dangers lurking all around us today about a false gospel. So let me just highlight a few of those that maybe we ought to be aware of. There is, first of all, the forgiveness-only gospel. It has something to do with people finding forgiveness and peace with God, but it doesn't really challenge them to become committed disciples and followers of Jesus. So I had a guy not long ago who had begun coming to our church, been through some real crises in his life. He sat in my office, and he said it perfectly. He said, "You know, I've been a believer, but I haven't been a follower." Bingo. Jesus calls us to be disciples, to be followers, to apprentice to him. The forgiveness-only gospel wants to help people off the hook so they're not afraid about the life to come. They're not worried about hell anymore. But it doesn't really change their commitment to how they're going to live every day. And then there's the social justice gospel that believes we are in the kingdom of God when we just good in our neighborhoods is a wonderful thing. And maybe it's an outcropping of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Because someone is able to climb out of poverty is a beautiful thing, and we ought to help people do that. But the kingdom of God has not arrived just because somebody's in a better financial position. The kingdom of God comes when the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in people, when souls are saved and relationship with God is restored, and God's kingdom takes up residence in human lives. That's where the kingdom of God is. So we're not just called to fix the world. We're called to rescue people from the world. And there's a difference. And then, of course, there's the nationalistic gospel, where we merge loyalty with Christ to loyalty to our country. And I think we demean the gospel in so many ways in our culture today when we mix religion and politics and we end up lowering the significance of the gospel and we begin to use power to try to further that for which Jesus was willing to give up power, right? In order that he might be able to lay his life down for us. And then there's the legalistic, patternistic gospel, where we become the kingdom of God by outward conformity to a checklist of external demands, independent whether or not the heart is really fully engaged with God. And there's the prosperity gospel, where you claim your rights. It's a sort of sanctified materialism that some have adopted and called it gospel. And then there's the meet my needs gospel, which is really all about us finding something to help us feel better, to meet our preferences or to fulfill our opinions or to help life be easier for us. It creates it's so contrasted with the kingdom of God, which calls us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, I want to just read this passage. I know it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it is so powerful, and I think it encapsulates what is at the center of what we're talking about. So he says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not remove from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." I think all of us would say, as we stand in awe of that description of Christ, that there's no comparison between the good news and the power of the centrality of the gospel and all the false gospels that we just enumerated. The second major theme, I need to rush here, is gospel life. Christian life grows out of gospel truth. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, He says that the law was made for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Now I want you to look at this phrase. And whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. This all grows out of the truth of the gospel. It has to do with ethics and character and the kind of life we live. We live a crucified and risen life, right? Because that's what the message of the gospel is all about, in the power of the Spirit who comes to transform us and empower us for mission. So when you look at that passage of Scripture, you're reminded that sound doctrine is about ethics, right? Read the book of Titus, you'll find the same thing. Sound doctrine conforms to the gospel. It grows out of the centrality of this gospel message, and sound doctrine reflects the glory of God. So as you read through these letters over and over and over again, you've got the first half of these letters oftentimes talking about what the gospel is and the implications of it, and therefore, here's how you live in view of that reality. So more than one occasion, both Romans and Ephesians, for example, he says, therefore I urge you, because of the good news of the gospel, I urge you to live this new kind of life. So you can go through those texts in Romans or Colossians or Ephesians, and he'll talk about overcoming greed and how we treat each other and forgiving each other, and that we no longer steal, or we don't live lives of anger that harm other people. We practice forgiveness and sexual purity, and there's the household codes about marriage and children and even the situations in which we find our livelihood, right? Even those who were Christians living as slaves, there was a word from God on how to live out your faith in the midst of all of that. A huge focus on character. I'm going to leave that one there and go to the third one. The third major theme I see is not just the centrality of the gospel, gospel truth, gospel living, but gospel unity. Through these letters, Paul is gathering a people who are to be united in Christ for the glory of God. Restoring and reconciling all things to himself has been God's purpose from the very beginning. Look at this. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. If the purpose of God is to unite all things in Christ, part of our mission ought to be to do the same. Right? Because that's what God's doing in the world. That's what we're doing as well. So, a few observations. The cross tears down barriers. So, you see a picture here of the Great Wall of China. There is a myth that says it's the only human man-made structure on Earth that can be seen from space, outer space. Turns out that's a myth. It's not wide enough for it to be seen from that distance, but it is still an astounding construction. It was built, it took 200 years to build it. It is 13,170 miles long. Just think about that. The longest man-made structure in the world. If you were to walk it at 3.1 miles per hour, it would take you 4,248 hours to walk it, or 177 days nonstop. It took over 1 million deaths. 1 million people died building this wall. And many are buried in the wall or around the wall, so some have referred to it as the longest cemetery in the world. But the thing about it was a wall. It's like so much of humanity continues to do in our sinful state, and that's build walls to shut someone out or to shut ourselves in, walls to separate. Walls to protect us. Walls. And it shouldn't really surprise us. We've always been expert wall builders as humanity. Racial walls and socio-political walls and economic walls. It hasn't always been that way for the church. The church has been pretty bad about building walls too, don't you think? But it hasn't always been that case. Karl Barth in Nazi Germany, refusing to accept Hitler's racial agenda. Desmond Tutu in South Africa leading a divided nation back toward unity, Billy Graham in Atlanta personally removing the cord that separated the blacks and whites at his rally. There are good stories in the church's history. We just wish there were more of them. And some of the walls the church builds and maintains are good, even needed. We need clarity about definition and demarcation and walls, so to speak, on core doctrines. And we need clarity on ethical issues. So we just sort of talked about all of that. But the problem is that God's people often leap the walls God Himself establishes and erect walls that God Himself has knocked down. And I think God's calling us beyond that. He's calling us to share His mission of reconciling all things together unto Himself. And so the cross tears down barriers. It tears down ethnic, religious, and class barriers. And so you see that passage here, there's no Gentile or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. All these groups that were miles and miles and miles apart when they become Christians lose those past identities and become united in a new identity in Christ to accept and love and be united in Jesus together. And tore down also the walls of disagreement. Remember those two women in Philippians chapter 4? Those two women who apparently are leaders in the church that everybody knows and loves and means so much to the body of Christ there, but they're kind of antagonistic toward each other and creating some problems, and he encourages them to be of the same mind. And he tells the church, help these women that they can have the same spirit because we're one in Christ. Those differences that we have don't matter in light of the gospel. They fade into insignificance in the light of the common unity that we have in the gospel of Jesus. And then there are walls of disputable matters where there's differences of opinion and differences of preferences. And Romans 14 speaks to that and tells us that we cannot divide and destroy over things not essential to the kingdom of God. And in their case, he said the kingdom of God's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God's about. And he tells them we must accept one another as Christ has accepted us for the glory of God. God's accepted us when some of our opinions and preferences and even our understandings are not what they need to be. If God can accept us in our imperfections, can't we accept each other in theirs? The gospel tells us what is essential, but it also tells us what is not. When we focus in on what matters most, we found a ground for unity that draws us into loving fellowship with each other in the presence of the gospel, so that in our unity and our love for each other, it continues to do its transforming work. And the church is intended to be exhibit A of this uniting all things, this work that God's doing in the world. We ought to be exhibit A to the world around us. Isn't it amazing, those people? Out at our Compass Church campus in Jonesboro, another campus site we have in Jonesboro at Arkansas State University, I went out to visit this last Sunday and listened to Chris preach. And he used the illustration about The Greatest Showman. Some of you have seen that movie, The Greatest Showman, about P.T. Barnum. I actually haven't seen it yet. I tried to get a copy to watch it after Sunday, and I couldn't find a copy anywhere or find it online. But basically, one of the themes of that movie is how P.T. Barnum started out as kind of a Ripley's Believe It or Not kind of museum exhibit kind of thing, and it wasn't going really well. And he suddenly had the idea of doing a live show. And so his idea was that he would try to find, as he called them, people. People that the world would not accept, people on the fringes of society, people that others thought were odd or distant, that they built walls between, wanted nothing to do with because it seemed like something was wrong with them. He began to call out for these unique people. And there was the bearded woman, and there was the husband and wife, black Americans who became trapeze artists, and just a whole flock of misfits for that day and time. And he made them a family, and he gave them value, and he gave them something meaningful and purposeful to do. It's almost an image of what God is seeking to do in the world, in the church, don't you think? That He can take misfits from every area of society and draw them through the gospel of Christ into this new relationship with God in Christ that unites us, and all of us who are misfits in one way or the other are somehow brought together in Jesus and given value and meaning and purpose, and we share in what God's doing in the world and the promise that God has for eternal life. It's an amazing thing. And so I want to close with a little story I find pretty fascinating. On December the 4th, 2017, 400 musicians gathered in the 23rd Street Armory in Philadelphia to perform Symphony for a Broken Orchestra. The The orchestra included amateurs and professionals and even members of the storied Philadelphia Orchestra. The youngest performer was a 9-year-old cellist, and the oldest was an 82-year-old oboist. It might have been the most diverse orchestra in America. So these 400 in this orchestra brought with them broken instruments. A trumpet held together with a blue painter's tape, a violin with no A string, a bow that had lost most of its hair. I didn't know bows had hair, but apparently they do. A cello carried in multiple pieces. You see, the government had cut funding for music programs in public schools, and many school instruments fell into disrepair. But Lang, the orchestra director, made something beautiful of them. So they bring all these broken instruments together. And as the musical piece opened, many of the instruments were silent. But gradually they found their voice. While a trumpet might not be capable of a sound, the keys could tap a rhythm. The scraping of the bow over the silhouette of a violin body could add an unusual element. At one point, a cellist made noise by turning the stringless peg. As the 40-minute symphony progressed, the instruments began to roar to life. Some musicians struggled, like the clarinetist, who could only get out short spurts of sound, and a French horn player who kept losing his mouthpiece. But together, they listened, they began to find ways to make sounds, to complement each other, and the orchestra gradually began to produce a rich harmony. The music was playful, and it was joyous, and as the performance wound down, each section bowed out one by one until all that remained was the humble squeal of a broken clarinet. In the church, each broken instrument adds its own voice to the symphony, because each broken instrument has been healed and made whole by God. Not a finished product. We're all still on our way, right? We're all still in process. But redeemed and reconciled to God, His sanctifying work continues as He prepares us for something else. The best that some can do is simply tap out or squeak, but with each other, the orchestra produces a joyful song of praise under the hand of the director. And I think when the world sees that, it sees us loving across racial lines, across gendered lines. It sees us loving across rich and poor. It sees us loving beyond those who are the haves and those who are the have-nots. It sees the power of God working in us to begin reconciling all things unto Himself. And the church becomes exhibit A to the world about what can happen when God rules and God reigns in the hearts of people. When we are gathered around the gospel to live out lives of gospel ethics and character, uniting around the reconciliation of God actively involved in our lives, that's the church. And the promotion of that through the proclamation of the gospel is our mission. Because don't you think the world's longing for that? Don't you think your neighbors and friends are looking for that? And so many of them think church is not where you're going to find it. But let's show them that's where they find it. Let's let them hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and call them to this new world that God's creating, a world for which I think everybody deep down has a passionate longing. I mentioned earlier that while I don't know a lot of you, I love this church, and I know that's the church in many ways that you are, and beyond your human frailties, which we all have, it's the church you want to be. And I just pray the power of God be on you, that you will be a people who are centered in the gospel, living out the life of the gospel, and drawing people together, reconciled to God, to create a beauty that only God can create. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for drawing us together tonight. It becomes so apparent when we read your scripture that what you're doing in the world is what everybody needs, and whether they know it or not, it's what everybody longs for. And there is no other way for it to come but through the power of your Son and the power of your Spirit, and through the instrument of your church. There is no higher calling, Father, than you have given to us. We pray, Father, that we will not be shy about proclaiming and announcing to the world this good news, and that as people listen and they see in us an exhibition of what that can begin to become, that they will be drawn by what they see and drawn by what they hear, to give their lives to you and under the power of the Spirit to experience some of the transformation we've talked about tonight. And Father, we pray that as a result of that, more and more people will hear the good news. They'll be a part of your reconciling all things into yourself. Thank you for our time together tonight. Use us in your service to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we're dismissed.